Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 23. Title of our study this morning, Paul, the Sanhedrin, and the Centurion. Acts 23, Paul, the Sanhedrin, and the Centurion. One of the things you can't help but become aware of as you walk through a book like the book of Acts is that God is always working behind the scenes. He paves the way before we walk the path that he's planned for us. We see this in the big picture. At the time that Jesus came and walked upon the earth, Greek was the language of the day. They spoke it pretty much everywhere. Of course, the scriptures were written in Hebrew. The people of God spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, but they also knew Greek 200 years before Jesus. They translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. And so God had given sort of a universal language, much as English is in the world today. He'd also used the Romans. They built the roads that made travel from one place to another far less dangerous than going by ship. And so the gospel was able to get out. There was a common language. There were good roads, at least for the day. And then he takes people like the Apostle Paul, adamantly opposed to Jesus and to the idea that he was the Christ, meets him on the Damascus Road, turns him completely, transforms him from a persecutor to a preacher and promoter and church planter, a pastor teacher. He's still doing that kind of thing today. Well, Paul's desire, and we looked at this last time, was to share with his brethren, the Jews. He was absolutely convinced, even though God told him, hey, they're not going to listen to you. He was convinced that because they knew him, because they knew he was sincere, because they knew he was a scholar, because they knew him, that they would in fact listen to him. He finally gets his opportunity. He's there just sharing personally and privately. And then some problems arise, and as often the case for the Apostle Paul, he finds himself arrested. The Romans are taking him up this great staircase, and he says, hey, is it all right if I speak to these guys for a moment? And he's given the opportunity. He begins to share in the Hebrew language. Now that silences the crowd, and they've been hostile toward Paul up to this point. And so they're listening, and when he gets to the word Gentiles, they go berserk. They start ripping their clothes. They start throwing dust in the earth, saying, hey, this man is unfit to live, you know. And so the commander, wanting to know what's up, since he doesn't speak Hebrew, he just sees the crowd again going berserk. And the reason he came in the first place was to rescue Paul and to end a potential riot. Well, he says, hey, you know, take him in and scourge him. Find out what in the world's going on. And Paul says, hey, is it legal to scourge a Roman citizen who's uncondemned? See, like our system of justice, you were considered innocent until you were proven guilty. And because Paul was a Roman citizen, he survived not only the arrest and the imprisonment, but he was able to keep himself from this particular time of scourging or beating. Well, in any case, now he stands before the Sanhedrin. He had once been a member of this political spiritual body. These were the religious leaders of Israel. They're made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. We'll see that. We'll see the difference. It's spelled out for us. But he stands before them and no doubt recognizes some of them. He remembers this is the same group that condemned Jesus to die. This is the same group that voted for Stephen to be put to death, Paul being among them at that time. He doesn't recognize the high priest. We'll see that. So Annas is gone, Caiaphas is gone, a new guy, Ananias, is ruling. He is the chief legal and spiritual moral authority in Israel. And that's where we pick up. Paul looks earnestly at the council, chapter 23, verse 1, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Not exactly, Father, forgive him. He knows not what he does. No, Paul was a passionate person, and all he's doing is he's responding to the injustice of being smitten, though he hadn't been convicted of anything. He's expecting these guys to do the right thing. And one of the ironies of this time in history is, though the Jews hated the Romans were actually living in accordance with their law. The Jews were out of control, as we'll see in the passage. So anyway, Ananias commands him to be struck. Paul rebukes Ananias and says, "You're going to get yours, dude." And then he says, "You sit to judge me according to the law? And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, there's no punctuation in the original, so we can't know how Paul actually said this. It's possible that he said, "I didn't know he was the high priest." Why? Probably wasn't decked out in his garb that would set him apart. Paul didn't recognize him, obviously. But the point is, he goes from demonstrating his passion, his aggression, his intensity, which many of us can relate to showing some prudence. He realizes, okay, well, if he's the high priest, I shouldn't have spoke evil of him. He's actually apologizing for that. And then he quotes the scripture, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now, because we want to make sure we have something to take home and apply, we're not just trying to gather information. We're trying to be transformed by that information. And well, here's a principle. We're not to speak evil of our rulers. If you can't find something to appreciate about the man, you still have to appreciate the office that he holds. And this is certainly true in politics. And realize these guys were both a religious and a political body. They were functioning as both. And so I look at the political scene, and I have to admit, I need prayer when I look at those guys and think about them. I mean, I want to pray for them, but like David does, "Break their teeth in their mouth, Lord." And it's imprecatory prayer. It's an unbiblical mindset. But I know Jesus wants me to pray, "God, transform them, change them." And if he changed Paul, could he change anyone? Absolutely. And so we're instructed to pray for those who are in authority over us. Pray for the rulers that there would be peace in our midst. And that's never more necessary than now. And in this day, in this age, where so many things are just not what they should be. Well, we see his passion in his rebuke. We see his prudence in his apology. And then we see his wisdom here in verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." When Paul later writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable," he tells us how it's meant to profit us. And he says, for doctrine, it tells us what's true, what's right. And here's the doctrine of the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of the just and the unjust, that all of us will face the Lord after the resurrection. We will either stand where our works are tried and judged and we're rewarded, or we'll stand and hear those words, "Depart from me." And you want to make sure that you're ready to be a part of that first group. No unbelievers in the first resurrection, no believers in the second. And so you want to be a part of the first. Well, in any case, he says, "I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I'm being judged because I believe in and preach the resurrection." And then when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. That's why they are exactly. That's why they're Sadducee. It's how we remember the difference. And if you're newer to us, now you see how many people know. It's important. These guys were the materialists of their day. If they couldn't see it, they didn't believe in it. If they couldn't touch it, they wouldn't embrace it. So they're saying, we don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in these angels. We don't believe in these spirits. No, it's all about the now, the physical, the material, the temporal. Many people like that today. And then the Pharisees, they're the other group. That was the group that Paul came from. And they're very conservative. They don't just believe some of the word. They believe all of the word. They don't just study parts and pick and choose. They believe it all. They had their problems too, though. They were doing the right things, but Jesus says of them, their hearts were far from them. They were going through the motions. It's not that they were all playing a part. They thought what they were doing was enough to please the Lord. But the law that was meant to convict them and us of sin, well, they were thinking, well, I'm keeping it. That's why Jesus had to redefine it or clarify it. He says, you've heard it has been said, you're not to murder, but I say you can't even hate or say you fool without being in danger of the judgment. You've heard it has been said, you're not to commit adultery, but I say if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Is he saying they're exactly the same? No. Because murder has to be more serious than harboring hatred that you never act on. Adultery has to be more devastating to the family and to you and to the community than having lust in your heart that you never act on. But what Jesus is saying, just because you never committed the act doesn't mean you're off the hook. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God looks on the heart. So if the sin's in the heart and we're entertaining it and embracing it but never act on it, we're still guilty sinners in the sight of God. Why is he saying that? He wants everyone there to know they're guilty, that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Well, in any case, as he starts to say, hey, I'm one of you, Pharisees, these guys, you know, they're persecuting me because of the fact that I believe in and preach and teach the resurrection. These guys are divided. The Sadducees say no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There was a loud outcry. We read verse 9. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. Hey, that reminds me of when Jesus stood on trial, not before his people because they condemned him, but before the Romans. As Pilate said, he's innocent. I find no evil in this man. Nevertheless, he sent him to his death. They go on to say, if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, this is wise counsel. In other words, since we can't always tell what's up, what's happening, we don't want to put ourselves in a place where we're opposing God. Back in Acts 5, Gamaliel, the actual teacher of Paul, the one who mentored him, discipled him, really says the same thing. As those first apostles had been arrested and threatened and warned, but they just continued to preach Jesus. And so they put him out, and they're ready to deal with them harshly. And Gamaliel says, listen, think back. There have been others who rose up and a great following, you know, followed after them. And then they died and the whole thing dissipated and turned into nothing. And then someone else rises up and the same thing. He says, if this is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, we don't want to find ourselves fighting against God. It's why, while I don't jump on board with everything that Christians are doing, you know, like this is happening and that's happening, hey, let's all go do that. I'm kind of slow to catch on or to jump on, and God's blessed me that way. And so the bottom line is, while I might not get right behind it, I also don't try to oppose it. Why? If it's not the Lord, it's going to go away. And in my short 30-something years of serving the Lord, I've seen a lot of things come and go. Some of them came and went and came back and went, and they're coming back again. But because I've seen what happens, I know they'll go again. So I don't spend all my time looking at what's not right. There's a place for that. There's a time for that. But we're looking for what is right. If we know what's true, we know what isn't true. And so, in any case, he just says, hey, we don't want to fight against God. We don't want to find ourselves fighting among ourselves. In fact, Jesus says at one point, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Now, I know in the context he's saying against you guys because he's talking to Pilate. But the issue is this. His kingdom is not of this world. And we're not to be fighting, not among ourselves, not with the world. We're his representatives at a time where people need to see the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Well, at this point, they're saying we find no evil. If an angel spoke to him, you know, we don't want to fight against God. That's wise counsel. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Once again, Paul rescued by the Romans. And here's an irony. The Sanhedrin, they're supposed to be the good guys. The Romans are supposed to be the bad guys. But it's the Sanhedrin opposing the gospel and Paul who's preaching it. And it's the Romans protecting Paul so he can continue to preach it. And it just reminds me to be careful about even judging the secular society around us. God is at work in ways we can't understand. Now, when there's something clearly morally or ethically wrong, well, we want to expose that, he says to. But we're not mainly here to battle against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual war, he tells us, Paul tells us, going on. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, not our brothers and not those who've yet to come to Christ. It's the system and the philosophy that opposes Jesus, substitutes something for him that we're to be at war with. Well, again, they go down, they bring him in, they take him by force, they bring him into the barracks. Now, the following night, the Lord stood by him, verse 11, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome. We see this again and again. Jesus confronts Paul on the Damascus Road. He shows up in person. The result, Paul is converted. Jesus shows up to comfort and encourage Paul in Corinth. Why? Because Paul's afraid and he says, don't fear, I have many people in this city. He means those people who were going to come to Christ as Paul would stay there and preach the gospel. And now he shows up and he encourages them to be of good cheer. Now, here's one of the things I've learned as I've studied through the scripture and walked with the Lord. He never warns us unnecessarily. If he says, don't be afraid, it's because he knows fear is our natural response to certain situations. And if he says, be of good cheer or cheer up, it's because he knows we get down, that we get sad, that we worry and we fret. And he's just telling Paul, cheer up. Remember, I told you, you're going to go and you're going to share in Rome. Well, I'm just reminded, Jesus is for us. He's for us when we're confused or rebelling or even resisting him, as he was with Saul. And he is the one who can bring anyone, even the hardest, harshest person, to Christ. When I was a very young Christian, Greg Laurie, preaching at my home church, Calvary Costa Mesa, said, when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that barks loudest is the one you hit. It stuck with me. It makes sense to me. Yeah, what it's saying is when you share the gospel, the person who's sort of apathetic and like, whatever, they're really the person in the greatest danger. But the person who gets in your face and is adamant and pointing the finger and has all this, you know, animosity, that's the person that God's wrestling with. He's the one that the gospel is penetrating. And so you need to see it from that perspective. I'm more concerned, I worry more about the apathetic than the angry, aggressive person, because I can see something's happening with that person. And that was Paul. So if you're living with or dealing with a parent or a spouse or a son or daughter or family member, and they're just aggressively, angrily against Jesus, just pray for them. If you've shared with them, just be a living witness to them. Just wait and watch and let God do his work. If he can turn Paul, he can turn anybody. He can turn anybody. Well, not only when we're confused or rebelling or resisting, but when we're discouraged and uncertain. Many of you are aware of Elijah's story. He faces off with the 450 prophets of Baal. Here is a guy who is fearless. 450 guys, no problem. Then he hears Jezebel's after him and he's like, I got to get out of here. He's scared to death of her. And he runs and he hides and he's in a cave and God shows up and says, hey, what are you doing here? And he begins to tell him, oh, they've killed all your prophets and this has happened and that's happened and I'm the only one left. So God gives him some time and gives him some signs. And then he says, hey, you, what are you doing here? And he's like, same exact story, word for word. And I think sometimes we're like, well, God's done great things and we've watched it and we've seen it. And then we're just like fearful for whatever reason, faint-hearted. And if that's you, and I know it describes some of you, it's your natural response to fear and to those who would make you fear. In any case, he's just saying, cheer up. Don't be afraid. Be of good comfort. Well, when it was day, and this next part is, it's got to be my favorite. Some of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Take note, this is one of those... Well, you know, there's some scripture that's good for doctrine. It tells us what's right. And then there's some that's good for reproof. It tells us what's not right. And here's something that's just not right. They make a very foolish oath. And then they add to their foolishness by boasting about it. So let me encourage you. Don't make foolish oaths. In fact, Jesus gives some very good instruction in this area. He says, don't swear by heaven. It's God's throne. Nor by the earth, it's his footstool. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be a man of your word, a woman of your word. Don't be swearing you're going to do this and swearing you're going to do that. I believe this applies to New Year's resolutions. At least in my personal experience, they're easier to make than to keep. And don't you feel horrible 2 weeks in or 4 weeks in or the very, you know, strong among you 2 months in? And you're like, oh my gosh, I forgot I was going to always do that. Don't say I'm going to always or I'm going to never. Because inevitably, you're just setting yourself up for a fall. Jesus says, don't even make oaths. Now listen, oaths were never required. But if they were made, they had to be kept. And while we're not under the law, I would think that principle applies. If you promise God something, then he expects you to make good on the promise. Why? He wants you to be a man or woman of your word. So better not to make the promise unless you can keep it. Now, if you've surrendered your life to him, you've called him Lord, in a sense, you've made a promise. I'm going to live as if you were Lord. Save me, Lord, and I'll serve you. We need to make good on our part of that agreement. But in any case, here's these guys, they make a foolish oath, they boast about it, and I'm wondering how many of them kept it. Because if they kept it, they wouldn't live to tell about it. And if they didn't keep it, which is probable, then they had to justify breaking it. Man, what a bad place to put yourself in. We're not going to eat anything until... I was in the bathroom just washing my hands a little while ago, and I heard a kid tell someone who had taken him in, you know, one of the workers, I'm not coming out until my mom comes in. I'm like, dude, she's not coming in here. You know, I just had this in the study. You don't make that kind of oath. Or you'll be sitting there on that pot until church is over and everybody's gone, and then she'll come and get you. But in any case, we don't want to say something so foolish at any age. Well, Next, what happens is either just great luck, fortuitous, serendipitous, or God is working as we know he does behind the scenes. I see God's providence where others would say, wow, what luck. Paul's sister's son, that's his nephew, right? Verse 16, heard of their ambush. Doesn't tell us how or where, but I'm certain that God made sure he heard and knew. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. You have to see it again. God is engaged intimately. He's aware of our situations. He knows the trouble we're going to find ourselves in. In fact, when you go back and look at Joseph's story, and many of you can relate, he wasn't the family favorite. In fact, the family didn't like him. And his brothers hated and rejected him, so much so they put him in a pit. Now, you might have had it hard at home, but not many of you were ever put in a pit by your family members. And then sold into slavery. And then he finds himself serving in the house of a guy named Potiphar, where he's falsely accused and put into prison. Ultimately, he ends up in the palace, second in command in the whole nation. And when you go back and you look at that whole story, and it's about 13 chapters, and I just did it in about 1 minute, we see that when he was in the pit, God was with him in the pit. And when he was sold as a slave, God was with him there. He was with him in the house of Potiphar, and he blessed him. And he was with him in the prison, and he blessed him. And he was with him in the palace, and he blessed him. He used him everywhere he was. And he understood, Joseph did, that God was with him and for him. He didn't think, well, what's gone wrong? In fact, when his brothers ultimately stand before him, and it's one of my favorite stories, you got to read it if you haven't. In any case, when his brothers stand before him, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He brought me, he sent me ahead of you to save many souls alive. He's just saying God was in control the whole time. Oh, you thought you were in control. You thought you were doing it. But God was right there with me. So when faced with circumstances I can't understand, I fall back on what I do understand. God's for me, not against me. He's with me. He wants to use me. And as I get older and everything becomes more physically difficult and otherwise difficult, I know that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And that's true for each and every one of us. I mentioned earlier that God had prepared, paved the way for Jesus coming. The Greeks, the language, the Romans, the roads. But you know, even in our studies, on our Wednesday night study, we saw that God used Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, to discipline his own people, and then a guy named Cyrus to bring them back to the land, or at least say they could return 70 years later. He chose these men, though they were, well, for all intents and purposes, oblivious to him and unaware of him, and he put real witnesses in their midst, and they talked to him and shared with them, and God mightily used them. I'm praying that will happen in our society, in our community. I'm praying for our leaders that they'll see what's right, not just fiscally, though that's an issue. We've been morally bankrupt far longer than we've been financially bankrupt. And God's certainly concerned about the first as much or more than the second. Well, this guy has to write a letter. It's time for it. And there's something else. We read verse 22. The commander let the young men depart, commanded him, tell no one you've revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So you got 40 guys foolish enough to say, we won't eat or drink until we kill Paul. And now you have 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, all professionals protecting Paul. Can you see the hand of God? I mean, God could have just put him in a little bubble and not let anything hurt him. But instead, he used what would look like, well, natural resources more than spiritual ones. But again, it's him. It's him protecting Paul so the gospel can get to Rome. Well, the commander writes a letter. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, if you were here for the last lesson, you know this is stretching the truth just a little. He didn't know he was a Roman until he commanded him to be scourged, and Paul said, hey, is it lawful to scourge an uncondemned Roman citizen or unconvicted Roman citizen? I mean, it's presumed innocent, right, until proven guilty. And by the way, if you were thinking, as some certainly were, well, couldn't anyone just say they were a Roman citizen? Sure. But the penalty for lying in that kind of a court situation would be death. Rome did not look lightly on lying. They seem to be more serious about, well, the principles that established their law than the Jews were with the principles that established theirs, though their law came straight from God. Well, anyway, he says, well, I knew he was a Roman, so I rescued him, giving himself a little pat on the back. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. In verse 29, I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law. But he had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. So when it was told me that the Jews lie in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Note the testimony there in verse 29. There was no charge against him deserving of death or chains. Hey, this is exactly what Pilate said about Jesus. I find no fault in this man. Why would you betray innocent blood? I wash my hands of the death of this innocent man. Nevertheless, he sent him to his death. And here, Paul being persecuted, though the Romans are just kind of scratching their head and saying, what's wrong with these people? Well, the soldiers, as they were commanded, verse 31, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with them and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. When he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. The only other place you read of the praetorium is when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and they brought him into the praetorium, and that's the place where Pilate was holding court. This praetorium, it's something altogether different. Built by Herod the Great, it was one of many of his personal palaces and residences. Oh, it probably had a place where you would be tried, but that's not where you're sleeping. No, he's at the Herod Hilton here. He's staying in a place that is just luxurious, and you get the idea, at least at this point, that Paul's not only being protected by the Romans and provided for, but he's being cared for in a very powerful way. Again, God is working behind the scenes. Could he have kept Paul from being arrested? Of course. Could he have gotten Paul to Rome some other way? Of course. But he chose to go this way. And again, I'm reminded as I look at their lives, as I look at our lives, God's ways aren't ours. His thoughts aren't ours. I can't even begin to fathom what I can't know from him in the scriptures. But he says it hasn't even entered into our imagination the things that he's prepared for those who love him. We know so much and we know so little. Here's the bottom line. If you're running, stop. Turn around. Repent. Trust in Jesus today. It may be that you, like Paul, are just opposing yourself, running from the one who came to rescue you from your sin, to redeem you and restore you to the Father. If you're fearful, stop being afraid. If you're bummed, be cheerful. Why? He's for you. He's with you. He is going to keep on blessing, transforming, and using you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in every situation, I found you to be faithful. The things I dread and the things I embrace, Lord, as I look back, they're very much alike. Because whether it's the pits or whether it's the prison or the palace, you're there with us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, some suffering mightily, greatly, and fearing because they don't know what the outcome will be. Physical devastation, financial just devastation, relational problems. You know us and everything we're going through. You know how we relate to them. No one else sees it but you. So, Lord, I know you're wanting to comfort and you're wanting to touch and well, you're wanting to convict and correct those in need as well. So have your way in our hearts, we pray. And if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You need a personal relationship with God that can only come through His Son. And then if you're thinking, hey, there's got to be some other way, Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Father, I don't want to suffer and die if you can save them some other way. But there was and there is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He died so you could live. He suffered so you could live. And I pray that if you've never given your life to Him, you'll do that right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Just say, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to surrender my life to the Lord. I believe He died for my sins. I want to live for Him. I believe He's the Lord. I want to live for Him. Anyone this hour? God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Awesome. Anyone else ready to say me too? Not one more moment without making things right with the Lord. Anybody else this hour, this service? Lord, you know those in the overflow. You know those who are logged on or listening in. You know every person in this room. You know the worst and the best about us. You know what we would never want anyone else to know. And yet you've loved us and love us. You laid down your life for us. You bled and died for the remission of our sins. So for this sister, we rejoice. We thank you for working in her heart, for convicting her of her sin, convincing her of your love and your plan for her. And we pray for her and anyone else, Lord, who's ready to take that step and pray that prayer. And you who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for convicting me that I'm a guilty sinner. And thank you for convincing me that you love me anyway. And you love me perfectly. You gave your life for me, so I give my life to you. You lived and died for me, so I'll live now. And when I die, stand before you in glory. Lord, I thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the hope of salvation and eternal life in Christ Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family. Awesome. Listen, make sure you come down after. We have some sisters who will be up here. They just want to meet with you and give you a Bible. Some of the brothers will be staying as well. If any of you prayed and you didn't get your hand up, we understand that. But please come down. Let us pray with you in person. And let's stand for a last song together, you guys.